We're waiting for Jesus' return. And that time is coming. The King shall soon return to take us to be with him. And then, we know, he'll pour out his wrath on this rebellious world. We'll be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be made like Jesus. No more sin. No more struggles. No more sickness or sadness, but total joy, total love, complete peace. That day is drawing near, closer than ever. In fact, the handwriting is on the wall, isn't it? But you know, as we wait, as we live here on this fallen, sinful planet, as citizens of heaven, as ambassadors of our King, life is challenging, difficult, and at times just tremendously hard. And it's those times that really put our faith on display, that give us opportunity to show a watching world the difference that Christ has made in our lives. We have been given the life of Christ. We've been given the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We have been born again, and our lives have been changed, and we're being changed to be more and more like Jesus. But as the Lord is doing that work, sometimes there are these situations that arise, trials that come, hardships that we face, that can actually become obstacles or hindrances to our enjoyment of that supernatural heavenly life, that Christ-like life that we've been given to enjoy and experience. And so in chapter 4, Paul began in the first verse to encourage the church to stand fast, to remain, to not be moved. He knew there were situations that would be pressing them. There were winds and forces that would be seeking to move them. So he said, stand fast. And we'll see as he continued in this chapter, instructing them regarding, you know, these things that could hinder their enjoyment of God's work, the life that God had given them in Christ. And so we find some very practical commands, important instruction to really heed so that we can experience and manifest the life of Christ in this world in increasing measure. First, in the light of difficulties in relationships with others. Look at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were at odds in the church of Philippi. Women who were very active in the church, and their conflict was potentially putting their entire fellowship in a difficult situation. It was, you know, a dispute that was not just isolated to the two of them, but it was impacting the greater fellowship. And that's happens, unfortunately, that these isolated arguments, if they're left unchecked, can lead to a significant division in a local assembly of believers. In fact, even the smallest division, if ignored, can hinder the work the Lord is seeking to do through a group of believers. And notice, please, that Euodia and Syntyche were not new believers. They weren't recent converts. For Paul indicates they had labored with him in the gospel, that they were struggling along with Paul, that they were working at Paul's side. So here are two that must have been saved when Paul was there. And Paul, you know, considered them fellow workers. They were teammates. They were like soldiers fighting side by side. These are women that were saved, and he was there, and he labored with them for the cause of the gospel. Teammates, fellow workers, soldiers fighting together. You know, that's what we are. That's what we are as the body of Christ, that each of you who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are part of the team. He's picked you. You're on his side. We're facing the same enemy. We're charged with the same mission. We've been given the same work. You see, you and I, we all are ministers of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the ministry. That's what Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 say. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, that's every believer, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Paul said, it's my job as an apostle, and I would say it's my job as a pastor and teacher to equip other people for their service to the Lord, for their ministry for the Lord, to equip others to enter into the service that the Lord has given you to do. So some people say, oh, I want to be in full-time ministry someday. You are in full-time ministry right now as a believer in Jesus Christ. So we're in this together. We're co-laboring for the cause of Christ. We're on the same team. So the person sitting next to you is on your team. There's not competition in the body of Christ. We don't have enemies in the body of Christ. We're teammates. We're fellow soldiers. We're co-workers. And your ministry may be, it may be evangelism at work or in your neighborhood. Or your ministry might be practical service opportunities in seeking to help other people, to demonstrate Christ's love. Or it could be teaching the children or leading Bible studies. Or maybe you have a ministry of prayer or giving, or cleaning, or coffee. Coffee, that's an important one, right? And you know, even being here, showing up at service time, is a ministry. Because there's something awesome that happens. You have a group of people that are listening to the word and saying, yes, I believe that, yes, I believe that. And you have someone come in that doesn't know Christ. God can use your testimony. They can use that testimony to an unbeliever, they can be here saying, wow, all these people really do believe that. And the Holy Spirit can use that to minister powerfully in somebody's life. So here, Euodia and Syntyche, they were part of the fellowship, they were involved in the work, they were on the same team, their names were written in the book of life, along with all the others in that fellowship, and their names were recorded as citizens of heaven, in heaven, on that official roll of all who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have received eternal life by trusting in Jesus. Revelation 20 tells us the importance of having your name in that book. Revelation 20 says if your name is in that book, you won't be sent to the lake of fire. That's important, right? Revelation 21 tells us that those who are written in this book have access to heaven, to the Lord, to enjoy his presence forever. So these women had this great privilege, the highest honor of being citizens of heaven and servants of the king, and it wasn't just theirs to enjoy, that's our opportunity as well. to be people whose names are written in the book of life, people who get to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These two, in the same spiritual family, part of the same kingdom, involved in the same work, on the same team, advancing the same cause, engaged in the same battle, but something was wrong. There was some kind of conflict, some break in their fellowship. And it wasn't doctrinal. It wasn't about their doctrine. It wasn't about the teaching they believed. For if it was, Paul would have certainly cleared it up. You can see that. Read the book of Acts. Paul didn't have a problem with correcting people. Read his letters. That's what most of his epistles are written about, correcting false doctrine. So this was some non-doctrinal issue between these two women, and it wasn't moral. We know that because, again, Paul, had no problem correcting immoral behavior. Now, Paul didn't point his finger at one of them. He didn't say, Syntyche, you got to get your life right. He didn't say, Yodia is right and Syntyche is wrong. And again, Paul had no problem pointing to the truth. But here he didn't place blame on one of them, and he didn't tell the church to get together and decide who was right and who was wrong. He didn't make demands of them or command them. He implored these two women, and he urged this particular leader to help them. He wanted them to be of the same mind in the Lord, as he had instructed everyone in chapter 2, encouraging them to have the mind of Jesus, to have the mind of Christ, to begin to look at life the way Jesus does. Selfless, sacrificial, for the eternal good of others, for the glory of God. He wanted them to embrace that mindset where they're not thinking about themselves. They're willing to lay down their lives. And he wanted them to get their mind focused on eternity and the glory of God. So the solution wasn't to win one person to the opinion of the other, but rather the solution was for both women to have the mind of the Lord. And if they both could grasp the mind of the Lord, if they could both lay hold in some measure of the way Jesus thinks about things, it was then that there would be unity. It was not that they were to have the same mind as one another, but they were both to seek the mind of the Lord, and so doing, there would no longer be this rift. There would no longer be this separation. For in discovering the mind of Christ, whatever the issue, whatever was fueling the division, that issue would be diminished. It would no longer be the issue. So this one who Paul called his companion, he urged them to help him discover the mind of Christ. That was the solution. And it is the solution if you're at odds with another believer, is to start thinking like Jesus, to seek his mind, to focus on his way of thinking, and realize you may never arrive at the same opinion, but even so, you can experience unity, you can experience oneness, you can experience love as you come to know the mind of Christ. The fact is that you as a believer, if you're at odds with somebody else, both of you one day are going to be in heaven forever, and when you arrive in heaven before the throne, you, both of you, may discover how wrong you both were, right? But it's this mind of Christ that enables you to love those who you disagree with and to not make big issues of things that shouldn't be issues, right? I don't have to champion my cause. I don't have to push for my way. It's not doctrinal and it's not moral. Then if I'm not thinking about me and I'm thinking about the glory of God and I'm thinking about eternity, then I should be able to get along with other people. I should be able to experience unity even in our differences of opinions. See, I hope you can see that Paul wasn't suggesting negotiation to arrive at some peace agreement between these two women. It wasn't that he was seeking to establish some negotiated peace, but rather that they would discover peace as they both surrendered to the mind of Christ, the Lord's way of thinking. The solution to the dilemma was not horizontal, it was vertical. To get the mind of Christ, and then there would be unity between the two. And he says to them, in this context of dealing with difficulty, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. If you've ever had to deal with division, it is very difficult to be rejoicing in the midst of division. It stinks, right? When there's fighting or disunity in the body of Christ, among the family of God. It grieves God when believers bicker. It's against his will. It's contrary to the cause, to the cause of Christ, for believers to be divided, whether it's in a family or in a church. For Jesus indicates the oneness, our unity as believers, is meant to be a testimony to the world that we're his, that we're different. In fact, remember Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:21, expressing this desire. He prayed in John 17:21, and he said that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe, that the world may believe that you sent me. So oneness, unity is important, and when it's not happening, it is a sad day. But even so, they were and we are commanded here to rejoice in the Lord. And the sense communicated here in the original language is to continue to rejoice, to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. So in the context, he was saying, don't let this dispute, don't let these differences steal your joy. Don't let this difficulty diminish your joy. Don't let the storm of disagreement, the winds of conflict, take away your joy. He wasn't encouraging some kind of stoic resignation or indifference to it. He wasn't suggesting in the context here to have the attitude, I don't care what anyone else thinks or does, you know, I'm going to rejoice anyway. No, that's not it at all. Remember Paul here, personally in chains, awaiting trial. His future was in question. He didn't know if he would live or die. His freedom was restricted. And in that place, there were few around him who were thinking like him. You glance back at chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, I have no one like-minded. So Paul himself was dealing with being surrounded by people who weren't thinking like he was thinking. So he had many, many reasons from a human perspective to grumble and complain, but even so, he had joy, and he encouraged them to rejoice. And the key is to rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord, he could rejoice. No matter what was happening, in the Lord he could rejoice. In the Lord, the church at Philippi could rejoice. In the Lord, you can rejoice. In your situation, in your conflict, in your trial, in your dispute, in your difficulty, in the division you're dealing with, there can be absolutely no reason to rejoice. But in the Lord, you can always find reason to rejoice. Jesus said in John 15:11, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That you can be full of joy. Full of joy. That's our Lord's heart. He wants us to have joy, and he's given us his word. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that's his word, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And so his word gives us reason to rejoice. His word gives us joy. And if you just think about the things that you know about his word tell us that as a believer, we're saved, forgiven, headed to heaven. And that's enough to rejoice in forever. And this means that in the Lord, you know, as you read the word, you discover that since you're headed to heaven, since you're an eternal being, your trials are temporary. And that's reason to rejoice. And as a believer in his word, you discover that you have promises from God, you have assurances in his word, and his word promises you that you have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. His word gives you the knowledge of who he is, that he's all-powerful, gracious, kind, merciful, compassionate, all-knowing, ever-present, unchanging and true. His word tells you that what he's done, that he loved you supremely, that he laid down his life for you, that he's risen from the dead, that he's called you, accepted you, changed you, opened heaven for you, and sealed you as his own. And that's just the beginning, and all of that, great reasons to rejoice, always. See, we have joy in Jesus, not necessarily in what arises out of what's happening in our lives. We're not always happy. But we can always have joy in Jesus. Deep inner joy is consistent with Christian doctrine. And Paul is saying here in the context, don't let division, dispute steal your joy. Don't let those winds of conflict move you. Right now, you have an opportunity to display your faith, to have joy in the midst of stuff. And that's evidence of faith, to be different than the world. To have a consistency in your life of joy. And in the context, he goes on in verse 5 to say, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Again, the context pointing to gentleness in the midst of disagreement, division, dealing with disunity. And certainly gentleness, I think, should always be a characteristic of who we are as followers of Christ, as gentleness is a characteristic of Jesus himself. But it's during disagreements that this can be a challenge. I mean, we can put on the gentle thing when everything's cool. But when there's division and disputes and issues, that's when you get to see if you really are gentle or if you're just putting on the show. It's during disagreements that this can be a challenge. And it's an opportunity to display the life of Christ. It's when someone that is thinking differently than you, that it is a real temptation to neglect this command. Now, to be gentle is, by definition, to not be harsh, but to show a humble graciousness towards others. It's when a person is not easily offended and instead tries to understand and even seeks explanations for a person's behavior or words, you know, trying to figure out, well, they probably did this because, you know, and just trying to understand how other people are thinking and allowing that to affect how you respond. It's being willing to yield. It's being kind. It's being considerate. It's not demanding. It's not pushing. And it truly belongs to Christ's character. It's part of his life. It's interesting. There's a little verse in 2 Samuel 22:36, where David is reflecting on his life, and in 2 Samuel 22:36, he says to the Lord, your gentleness has made me great. That the Lord's gentleness affects a work in our lives. When he hasn't been harsh, he hasn't been demanding, he hasn't dealt with us with that kind of anger, but he's just so patient and kind and understanding of who we are. And it's through that gentleness that he develops us and changes us and makes us more and more like him. And so it's part of his life, and like joy, gentleness is part of what the Spirit is producing in us. It's something that the Lord wants the world to see. It's something that's different than the world, distinct from the world. It's the life of Christ. In fact, it's one of the ways that the Lord can redeem disagreements. If you respond with gentleness, and that really sets you apart. And it shows the watching world something that's supernatural, that you're not inflamed, that you're not harsh, but you're confident in the Lord and gentle towards others. Now, notice that immediately after writing, let your gentleness be known to all men, Paul wrote, the Lord is at hand. And there are two ways that you can look at this, and both are valid, both are true, both are solid understandings of this verse. So first, you can look at the Lord as at hand in the sense that he is near, that he's here, that he's not far removed, that he hasn't said, okay, let your gentleness be known to all men and have at it. You know, I'll see you in heaven. He hasn't left us to do it alone. He's near in the sense that he's available. He's here to help. He's here to strengthen. He's here to empower us to stand firm, to discover his mind, to have joy, to be gentle. All these things we're talking about, the Lord is here to help these things come to pass in our lives. And I'm so thankful for that, that we're not on our own. Because it can be very difficult to respond to challenges, particularly as we're commanded here with gentleness. I need help to do this. Because it's beyond me. So this is great news. He is at hand. He's here. He's not far away. He's available. He's able to manifest the special part of his character in you and through you. And I'm thankful that he is at hand. Secondly, the Lord is at hand in the sense that he's coming soon, at any moment. He can be here at any moment. There's nothing that has to happen, prophetically speaking, before the Lord Jesus returns. At any moment, you could hear a trumpet, the voice of an archangel, and be caught up to be in the Lord's presence. So, the Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. Because Jesus is coming soon, let your gentleness be known to all men. You see, the fact that his return is near should motivate us to be gentle, to be concerned about our behavior, because there's a watching world. You realize we don't have much time to reach the world around us? We don't have much time to impact unbelievers? We don't have much time to share the gospel? So let your gentleness be known to all men. We don't have time to be harsh. We don't have time to be rough with people. Go back and try to fix it, straighten it out. Besides, he's the judge, he's the avenger, he's the master. We're just servants looking to him, waiting on him. In fact, we're going to soon stand before him to receive our reward. And the fact that his coming is near, that he's at hand, should impact how we interact with one another and with the world. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. He's coming soon. He's available. And he's coming soon. And so, connected with that, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. To be anxious is to brood over things, to overly ponder the possibilities, to think over and over again about what could happen, to imagine what might be coming and to worry about it. And there are these thoughts that can keep you up at night, that can impact your entire day, that can fill your mind and preoccupy your heart. And it's something we can't control. You can say, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry. Man, why do I keep worrying? How come I can't? And next thing you know, you're worrying about worrying. It's a natural tendency. It's a natural tendency when there are shortages or struggles or difficulties, hurts, hardship, evil, sin, threats, difficulty, It's natural to worry or be anxious. The world is full of difficulties, hurts, hardship, evil, sin. It threatens, and there's this unimaginable potential for wrong in our world, and calamity and disaster. Bad things happen. And it's easy to be captured by this tyranny of worry that's inspired by circumstance and fueled by imagined outcomes. And it's bad for you. Okay, anxiety destroys joy, it hurts relationships, it diminishes your witness, it's detrimental to your health. And you know, telling people, well, don't worry, be happy. That's stupid. Okay, it just doesn't work. And even saying, let go, let God, doesn't do it. And some people manage to repress anxiety, but that can be even worse. It'll age you, it will harden you, it will hurt you physically, and it'll drive you crazy. But there's a solution. There's a prescription. There's an antidote given here. And that is, when worry begins to well up, when anxiety begins to flood in, the answer is to turn to the Lord in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, 1 Peter 5, 7 says that we can be casting all our care on Him because He cares for us. So when you start to feel worried, to be anxious, it's time to take your thoughts captive, don't let them run, to rein in your mind, and to talk to the Lord about the situation, to let anxiety, worry, those thoughts become inspiration to pray. You might be saying, well, Pastor Doug, that would mean that I would be praying all the time. Yeah. Right on. What's wrong with that? Pray without ceasing. You see, prayer immediately acknowledges that there's more to the situation than what you see or sense or reason. And to simply begin to pray introduces, reminds, reinforces the fact that you're not facing your difficulty alone. So prayer is general communication with God. Supplication is asking for things specifically. And we're invited, we're commanded to take all that troubles us, to bring all that anxiety to the Lord, committing our requests to Him, accompanied by thanksgiving, to begin to thank Him for everything that you can think of. To begin to thank Him for, you know, the opportunity to pray, for making you, for saving you, for forgiving you, for His promises, for His assurances, for the fact that He hears our prayer, and if we pray according to His will, He hears us and we have that petition that we've asked for. To pray, you know, just giving Him thanks for His unchanging character, for His power, for His love, just to give Him thanks. Just to start thinking about everything that He's done and just thank Him over and over again. See, the key is for you and for me to pray, ask, and give thanks and not worry. Remembering the Lord is at hand, remembering He's near, remembering His return is near. Let's turn just for a moment to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus spoke of this idea about worry in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. Take a look at it. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Can you worry to make yourself taller, he's saying. So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So when you worry, Jesus said, that's just like the Gentiles. That's just like people that don't know God. But if you're not worrying, then there's this difference, there's this distinction, and really it's a display of our faith, that we have confidence in our Father, that we have confidence in His care, that we're sure that He's going to take care of us. If He's taking care of birds, He's taking care of grass, if He's all about taking care of those things, isn't He going to take care of us? And to learn to rest in that. You see, worrying, it doesn't help anything. It's what the unbelieving world does. And our Lord taught us to focus on Him, to look at what He's done, to look to Him, to pray to Him, to seek Him. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, we're told that if we do, that we'll have this supernatural peace, a work of the Spirit. It's the life of Christ. It's a supernaturally bestowed, supernaturally enjoyed peace. Jesus promised in John 14:27, He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Isaiah 26:3 assures us, as the prophet declared this truth to the Lord, Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Understand that God will give you supernatural peace, Jesus' peace, that does not come from your understanding. Even as you seek to try to rationalize these things, there can be this struggle. Do you understand that? Even as we talk about, well, think about the birds, think about the lilies, think about, you know, rationalizing these things, thinking about these things in the light of Scripture can help. But even more than that, the Lord says that if we come to Him and we pray to Him and we give thanks to Him, then there's this supernatural thing that can happen in our lives where there's peace bestowed on us that surpasses our understanding. Where we look at things and we say, you know what, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. I don't understand what's going to happen. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you peace that is totally beyond your understanding. And it's that supernatural peace, that miracle of peace in your life that becomes a guard or a sentry for your mind and for your heart. It's not peace from our intellectual consideration. It's not peace from our calculation. This is peace that surpasses all reasoning. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says it is available to you if you'll simply pray, supplicate, let your requests be known to Him, and give God thanks. We have an assurance from God that He will give you peace that surpasses your understanding. That's His word. He's given you His word on it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? This peace is something supernatural that He will give you. It's a promise that you can bank on, that you can count on. Now, verse 8 continues and says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." In other words, what you put into your mind will affect what comes out of your life. Or as Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 6, "Whatever you sow, this will you also reap." Putting wrong stuff in can steal your joy and rob you of peace. So Paul says here that it's time to meditate, to calculate, to consider, to evaluate, to dwell on, to discipline your mind to think on these things. He says, meditate on truth, not lies, but reality. Truth that's not subjective, objective, real, established, absolute truth. Jesus is truth, John 14:6. His word is truth, John 17:17. The gospel is truth, Colossians 1:5. Truth is not defined by what works for you. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective and unchanging and absolute, and truth can be discovered. This is so important to understand in this world of relativism, that there is absolute truth. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, God does not accept worship based on ignorance. It's knowing the truth that sets you free. It's believing the truth that saves you. And it's important that we not only communicate this truth, but that we meditate on the truth and focus our mind on the truth. And we're to meditate on things that are noble. Noble things, that is, things that are honorable, things that are respectful, things that are the opposite of vulgarity, things that are dignified. And of course, our Lord Jesus is noble. Meditate on things that are just, that is, right in God's sight. And Jesus, of course, is the just one. Meditate on things that are pure, that is, things that are clean, without stain, free from carnality, marked by innocence. Jesus is pure. Meditate on things that are lovely, things that are pleasing to God, acceptable to God, things that are beautiful, spiritually, emotionally, naturally. Focus on things that are lovely. Meditate on things that are of good report, that is, well reputed, that other spiritual people have said good things about, things that have demonstrated, things that are commendable. And of course, our Lord Jesus is of good report. And then Paul kind of wraps it up, and he says anything that is virtuous or demonstrates moral excellence, anything that is praiseworthy, that is, things that you as a spiritual person can stand up and applaud, think about, focus on, those things. And so if you're down or depressed, lacking joy, or if you're up at night unable to sleep, lacking peace, think about what you've put into your mind. Think about what you've been meditating on. Oh, I couldn't sleep last night, so I turned on the TV. You did what? Oh, I just read the news. What? I turned on the radio. Huh? Guys, you look at this list and it... you won't have much media in your life. Truly. But you know, the sad fact is that statistics indicate that the viewing habits of Christians are very similar to unbelievers. Things that are promoted by the world are the opposite of this list most often. Things that are promoted and enjoyed by this world are often vulgar and erotic and immoral and not right and really ugly. And it's time to turn it off, to refuse to put in things that don't pass this test. Do you understand that you cannot be influenced by things you don't know? So be innocent of evil. And get to know the Word. Psalm 1, Psalm 1 begins this way: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See, to meditate on the word. To focus on good things. 1 Peter 2 says that we should be desiring the pure milk of the word like a newborn baby. Newborn babies desire the pure milk a lot, don't they? Now look, I'm not trying to lay a trip on you. Okay, I hope you understand that. I think my understanding of grace and salvation, that God has saved us by the work of Jesus on the cross, that we're forgiven as we simply put our faith in him. That's the way we're saved. So I'm not trying to lay a trip on you. I'm not saying if you watch TV, you're going to go to hell. I'm not saying if you watch a movie that you're going to go to hell. But I'm saying these things to help you to be free from thoughts that can steal your joy and rob you of your peace. Take your thoughts captive, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Think on these things, meditate on the word, focus on Jesus, and, verse 9, another assurance, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul wasn't just commanding or exhorting, he was leading, and he was able to say, watch me and do what I do. So they had this awesome opportunity to see these things working in Paul's life, and Paul knew peace in the midst of difficulty, and he was personally experiencing joy, and he was saying, look, these things are available to you as well. They could walk with God and experience his peace in their lives. This wasn't just theory, it was reality. And it was reality for Paul, and he was inviting them into the same experience. Do you know, if you know these things and you don't do them, you can be a miserable person? Because a strange thing happens, that now that you know these things, the Holy Spirit takes the word and reminds you of them as well. So on top of all the other stuff you're dealing with, the Holy Spirit speaking to you saying, you know why you're worried? Because you're not praying. You know why you're not full of joy? Because you're putting all this garbage in. It's not just knowing these things in your head, it's doing them. Like Jesus said after washing the feet of his disciples in John 13:17, he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the blessing comes when we seek the mind of Christ. The blessing comes when we rejoice in him. The blessing comes when we're gentle, when we're praying, when we're giving thanks, when we're focusing our mind on things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. Note this verse, Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. Listen to this. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. You want to know if you're living according to the flesh? Just stop and consider what you think about most of the day. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're filling your mind with garbage, if you're just taking the stuff that is garbage and you're putting it in your mind, putting it in your mind, putting it in your mind, it's kind of like at the end of the week, before you're ready to take the garbage down to the curb for the trashman to pick it up, and it's been kind of sitting there all week, you know, and you want to see if there's just a little bit more room in the bag, and you open up that garbage can, and it stinks, right? Well, that's what can happen to your mind. You're putting all this garbage in, and it stinks after a while, and it begins to affect your behavior. So if you want to have true peace, you have to be spiritually minded. You can't expect the fruit of the Spirit if you're feeding your flesh. You can't expect joy in your life and peace in your life and love to flow out of your life if all you're doing is feeding your flesh. So If you let your natural thoughts go, if you follow your human desires, you're not going to have peace because your natural thoughts are contrary to God. Your natural thoughts are against God. Your natural thoughts are diametrically opposed to the Lord. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. Your natural mind is at odds with God. In fact, you can't enjoy the peace of God really until you make peace with God in your life. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So if you're not at peace with God, you're going to be all turned up and stressed out and lacking joy and anxious and convicted and not have any rest. So you know this, to have peace with God, you have to surrender to God because he's the king that's coming, that's going to rule. And everybody that surrenders to him, he forgives and cleanses and he makes his own. But until you surrender to God, you're not going to have peace with God. You're going to be at odds with God. And that's not a good place to be because everybody that's at odds with God is going to lose in the end. Okay, we know, we're at the end of the book, read it, he comes, and everybody that's not on his side, he deals with. They're no more. So that's not, you know, not a good thing. The first thing is to make sure that you're at peace with God, that you surrender to the Lord, that you trust in Jesus, the one that died for you and rose again. If you surrender to him as king in your life, he'll forgive you, he'll give you peace. That's the most important thing. And then, as a believer, to enjoy peace, the peace of God in your life, it's this life of surrender to him. Oh, okay, Lord, you said that if I focus on good things, I'm going to enjoy peace and joy. And if I pray and give these things to you, I'm going to have peace and joy. So instead of doing what I want, Lord, I'm going to yield to your will, which you've revealed, and I'm going to enjoy the peace of God in my life. Look, we're different. We're supposed to be anyway. And it's your faith in Christ that makes you different. We have this opportunity to show that difference because we're ambassadors of the King. And don't you know, we live in a world that's depressed. We live in a world that's depressed. It's down, it's stressed. And what does the world say? Stressed out, down, depressed? Hey, take a pill, right? That pill doesn't work, take this pill. If they don't work, take two, right? It doesn't work. I don't know anybody who has dealing with depression and stress that says, hey, I took this pill, I took one, and I'm all better now. Does that ever happen? No, it's I took that one and it worked for a while, but it doesn't work anymore, so they gave me another one. The world doesn't have any answers, but Jesus Christ can set you free. Jesus gave you his word on it, that if you make your request known to him, cast your care on him, he will give you peace that surpasses your understanding. That if you focus your mind on these things that are good and noble and virtuous, these things that are of good report, these things that as a believer you can stand up and applaud, you get your mind wrapped up in the word, if you focus on Jesus, he can give you peace. He can give you joy. Jesus Christ can set you free. Now, I want to tell you that if you're convicted because you're on some kind of antidepressant, don't listen. Make sure you talk to your doctor if you want to get off, okay? Sometimes people say, I'm done with that, and they just stop, and then it causes all kinds of difficulty. If you got on it with a doctor, make sure you get it off of it with a doctor, okay? So that's just a warning. That's for your good to hear that, okay? But it begins with surrender. Surrender to him. And again, that's the most important thing. Could be that you've just been fighting with God and you need to surrender to him. Jesus is coming back at any time. There has never been a time in history where we've seen more prophetic themes lining up, things coming to pass than ever before. there are things that are developing that are going to happen after we're raptured. And we see them beginning to move towards the fulfillment. And when you see these things happen, you know that your redemption is even nearer. It's kind of like when you start to see the stores decorate for Christmas, you know that it's got to be near Thanksgiving. I want to urge you today to repent, to make sure you're right with the Lord, to make sure you're trusting in Him, because that's the only way to know that you're going to be in heaven, is to have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, You see each person, You know the issues that all of us are dealing with, every heart, and even the harsh words maybe that were even spoken this morning, maybe the division that exists, the bickering, the depression, the stress, the worry. You see it all, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, that Your word gives us direction to negotiate through this, that You've promised us the ability to have joy in the midst of difficulty, to have peace in the worst of storms. And I pray, Lord, that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would empower us to experience this, that we would cooperate with You and to walk, Lord, these truths out in our lives. And we pray, Lord, together for those who are here, who are struggling, who are fighting, who know the truth but are not yet willing to surrender to the truth, who are sitting on the throne of their own lives and kind of picking and choosing what they want. We pray, Lord, that today Christ would be magnified, that they would see You as King and understand the need to surrender. Make it very clear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.